Exodus chapter 13. We're continuing our study in Exodus. And I'm actually going to start tonight by showing you a verse, actually a passage. I guess you call it a passage when there's more than one verse, but from Luke's gospel account that you may have read and wondered, why are they doing that? It's from Luke 2. It says, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Isn't that great? You're presenting the Lord to the Lord. You ever stop to think about that? But then it quotes, actually, a verse right here in Exodus, which says every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever read that. That is different from circumcision, which was done on the eighth day after birth. This was done after the time of purification had been completed, which is like many days. I forget exactly, many days. But after childbirth, then they would take, and by the way, this is the time when they took Jesus to the temple area and when they were met by Simeon and Anna, who both spoke prophetically and insightfully to Joseph and Mary about Jesus, particularly Simeon. You got to love what he had to say. But what they were doing, it tells us here, is that according to what was given to them in the law, they were consecrating or dedicating Jesus to the Lord. They were presenting him to the Lord. Why? Well, this is what we learn about in Exodus. So if you're here in Exodus chapter 13, we begin reading where the Lord says to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man, look at this, or animal. So what God is saying to the Israelites is, because I saved you, and he's going to explain a little bit further in the chapter, but because I saved you by not succumbing to the death of the firstborn plague, when the angel of the Lord passed over or came across Egypt and put to death every firstborn male in every home and every firstborn animal, because you were spared, now your firstborns belong to me. They're mine. And so Jesus was the firstborn. And so in obedience to the law, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to present him to the Lord. Now, this was not done with any of their other boys. And we know that Joseph and Mary had other children. It doesn't matter what you've been told. They had other children. And those boys were not presented in the same way, because they were circumcised on the eighth day, but they were not presented because they were not the firstborn. So he's going to go on and kind of explain a little bit about it here, a little bit later in the chapter. But it says in verse 3, then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. By the way, just as a little quick aside, I put out a new Q&A today. Some of you may have seen it on Calvary Mail. I'm in the process of writing another one. I had a great question posed just earlier. I think it was earlier today. And I was just kind of composing it before we left to come here. But someone asked the very great question about communion and whether it is appropriate to celebrate communion with bread that has been leavened, since leaven or yeast is a type in the Bible of sin, which we've gone through here in Exodus. And this person who wrote the note had been raised in a Christian understanding that communion bread should never be leavened, and yet is now attending some other churches where they will at times serve bread with leaven that has been leavened, and there's some confusion. So the question was asked, is it appropriate? So anyway, that should be coming out soon. I'm not gonna spoil it for you. Anyway, he says in verse 4, today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. So this is to be an annual event. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. Wow, they really had to get rid of it during Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed. On that day tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. I want to stop for just a moment to you, and I want to share with you and call your attention to the number of times we've seen in the Old Testament where God has made provision for parenting. You know, we talked a little bit about this last week, but it is an important reminder. We've got to talk to our kids and grandchildren, for that matter. If you have kids or grandchildren, tell them what the Lord has done in your life. Tell them what the things of Scripture mean. Why do we do this? And God made these provisions with the understanding that children are going to question things. Why do we do that? What's the meaning of this? What's this all about? We go to such trouble to do this. Why do we do this? He says, tell them. In verse 9, he goes on to say, this observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. I chuckle slightly there as I read those verses, because the Jews eventually took this literally. And they started binding things to their heads. Literally, they called them phylacteries, and they would have these little boxes that they would literally bind around their head, and they would hold little tiny scrolls with scripture passages written on them. God never told them to do that. What he said was, these reminders will be as if you did that. It will be like you did that. But the Jews, who were so incredibly literal, you know, in their interpretation of things, said, well, we're just going to do that. You know, and so they did. And you can see those things to this day, those sorts of things. It's really interesting. So he says in verse 10, you must keep this ordinance at the appointed time year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. And then he begins to give them just some instructions of what to do. How would you give over an animal in sacrifice to the Lord if it's an unclean animal, such as a donkey? He says here, redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Again, God makes this provision. Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord, or in other words, offer to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb, and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand, again, and a symbol on your forehead, that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. By the way, God made provision in the sacrificial elements that were to be included with the dedication process of a firstborn male child, that anyone could do it, no matter how poor. And God wanted to make sure that no matter what place in life somebody was, they would be able to go through and fulfill the requirements for dedicating their firstborn male child. So there, and interestingly enough, we get a little idea of how wealthy or not Joseph and Mary were, because when they came and dedicated Jesus, they brought the poor people offering. They did not bring the larger offering of a lamb or a goat. They brought a couple of pigeons. And that was for a poor person. It was assumed that anyone could be able to offer that to the Lord. So anyway, it's interesting, isn't it, that you get that little insight of just kind of how poor they were. Verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Now stop here for just a moment. What's this verse all about? It kind of jumps, doesn't it, from instructions related to the dedication of the firstborn right into the progression of how they began to make their way through the wilderness. And it says that as they started out from where they were on the edge of Egypt, they started out in a direction that would have not been a common way to go. There was essentially a shortcut to get to Palestine or Canaan at that time. But God says here that he decided not to lead them through that shorter route, not because he necessarily wanted it to be longer, although they will spend quite a bit of time in the wilderness getting the law. And I'm not talking about the whole 40 years. Actually, God intended them to spend 2 years in the wilderness getting the law. They will spend an additional 38 years because of their refusal to go in after the 2 years, which will make up for a total of 40 years. But it was God's intention for them to remain in the wilderness for 2 years because it was a period of growth, it was a period of receiving the word and so forth. But God purposely did not lead them through the path of the Philistines, as you see here, because it is assumed that the Philistines would come out and attack them. Isn't that interesting? Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. Over the last several days, in their way of thinking, God has just done the most incredible work of deliverance, bringing them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I mean, we went through all the plagues, all the things that God did to show that he was superior to the Egyptian gods and that he is the Lord of all. He is the God who created all things. He's shown them that. He's shown them he is well capable of taking care of them no matter what. And yet he cares enough about their tender sensitivities, frankly, that he says, you know, I'm not going to take them through Philistine territory because if they were attacked at a time like this, they might change their minds. They might freak out. And they're going to, by the way, on several other occasions because of various other things. But what's interesting to me about this is that he knows how much they can take and when they can take it, you know? And he's careful not to bring things purposely into their lives that are going to be, you know, too much for them. I find that fascinating. That God, I mean, this is such an expression of mercy on God's part and sensitivity, you know? Anyway, it just kind of hit me and I wanted to bring it out. Verse 18, so God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. And you and I both know what he's going to do there. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. So after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham. That's on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. In other words, the presence of God was always present. always present for the people of Israel. Always. And what the reason I emphasize that for you this evening is because we're going to see some pretty brazen acts of unbelief that are going to take place in the lives and the hearts of these people when the presence of God is constantly among them. Constantly. And even going before them. Chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Heroth, between Migdal and the sea. And they are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all the Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Heroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out to Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Boy, isn't that interesting how quickly the people have lost sight of the work of the Lord, the deliverance of God, and they're ready to go back when they're faced with their first big challenge. Now, I don't want to minimize this challenge. It's a big one. I mean, it really is a big one. This is not just a little quick test of your faith. Are you going to have enough money to pay all of your rent this month or something like that? This is a life or death test. They know that if the Lord doesn't do something, they will die. Pharaoh and his army will slaughter them and so forth. And kill some, probably the leaders, and bring some of the rest of them back to be in slavery. So this is a huge test. But I want you to hear the answer that Moses gives to the people. It says, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." And then I love this. He says, "The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." If that passage isn't underlined in your Bible, it probably should be. And I say that because what's interesting about this passage is that it is something that God takes great pains to echo throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, and is constantly saying to His people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm. Then you will see the deliverance of the Lord." And all God wants you to do is just be still. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am the Lord who will fight for you. Be still and experience the deliverance of the Lord your God. You know, it's interesting. The message to be still the message to allow the Lord to fight the battle, the message to wait on the Lord to accomplish His purpose, is true in salvation, and it is true in our general walk with the Lord. You know, people stumble all the time with legalism. And legalism, oh, comes in so many shapes and sizes and flavors. You know, whether it's people who have decided that if you don't worship God together collectively on a certain day, or you got to keep certain food laws, or, you know, I mean, it's huge. There can be many, many things. You got to do this or else, you know, the blessing of the Lord isn't going to be there or whatever. That is the opposite of being still. That's working. That's doing, you know. To accomplish it on your own. That's creating a work or doing a work to somehow impress God or to make Him, you know, respond differently to you. But this happens across Christendom. You know, born-again believers who really love the Lord and understand the basic principles of what it means that Jesus died on the cross can still get sucked in to a belief of legalism, that somehow it's faith in Jesus plus I've got to do these other things. And sometimes it can come down to little legalistic things like unleavened bread for communion. You know? It can come down to anything. And, you know, if I gave you guys an opportunity, you could stand up and you could express things from your past that might have been told you or pushed upon you or whatever by others that you got to do it just this way. You know, you got to do it. Well, what God is saying in the Scripture is, I'm going to do it. And what He said powerfully and victoriously on the cross after He did it was, it is finished. It's done. It's completed. There's nothing left for you to do to accomplish that work of the Lord. And it's just important that we see this in the Scripture. But it's more important that we understand there is a constant threat to adopt some kind of a belief understanding that I've got to do something. I've got to do something. You know? So, the Lord says, just be still. Just be still. And the Lord is going to fight for you. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. In other words, step out in faith. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Through the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of the chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. I would imagine they did. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Notice it doesn't just say their God is fighting. It says the Lord. And you'll notice that is Yahweh. That is Jehovah. Yehovah. They're calling him by name as that they've learned from the Israelites. They've had this time to witness the power of God in all these plagues that happened. And now they're saying, he's at it again. Yahweh is fighting for them. And isn't that exactly what God said that he would do? And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived, but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, and a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. At least for a minute or two anyway. I want to show you a map very quickly on the screen here of this area, just so that you can kind of have an idea of the lay of the land. You can see on kind of the bottom that you've got the Red Sea, and it would be on the left, and it is believed that they crossed up in that northern part of the Red Sea area where God moved powerfully and opened up the waters and allowed the people to pass through on their way into the Sinai Desert. This is obviously a powerful work of the Lord. And this work of the Lord is one that becomes known to the Israelites in such a way that it becomes part of their declaration of faith. I mean, if the Israelites had a statement of faith that they would declare, it would always have something to do with God's deliverance of their people from Egypt and slavery into a place of freedom and so forth. It was heralded in songs, as we're going to see in this next chapter. It was part of their national consciousness. It was a constant reminder to trust God. I love the fact that we sang tonight, you know, about trusting the Lord. You know, oh, how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. And I love the line of that song, oh, you know, just for faith to trust Him even more. And one of the ways that we do that is by remembering the faithfulness of God in our lives. You know, this became an epoch in the history of the Jewish people that was meant to bolster their faith, that was meant to remind them of God's mighty hand of deliverance, His mercy, His goodness, His power, His love. And it was meant to be for them this constant reminder of God's ability and love, that they would look to it and place their faith again in the Lord. What is it that you look to in your life? What are the things that you use as those reminders of the Lord's goodness? Well, together, collectively, we are called to come together for the Lord's Supper, and that is a reminder. It's meant to be a reminder of the goodness of the Lord, the deliverance. Every time we do it, every time, we ought to be saying, Lord, you did this for me. You delivered me from sin and death, and here's how you did it. And I'm remembering and putting my faith, once again, renewing my faith, you know, in that work, that powerful work of deliverance that you accomplished. But, you know, there are other things that I'm sure that the Lord has done in your life that you can look back on and you can remember the goodness of the Lord. We've talked about this in the past. You know, what monuments have you built? What altars have you built to the Lord's faithfulness? I actually like how we see an example of the Jews building altars. And, you know, remember with Jacob, they were very, very modest altars at first. Sometimes it was nothing more than a stone. He'd take a stone and set it there and say, here's where the Lord met me, and this is where the Lord promised me. And he would anoint it, you know, with oil or something like that. But he'd set up that stone. And eventually the Jews would begin to take a lot of stones and put them together and build altars. And sometimes there were altars of remembrance. You know, God's goodness, God's graciousness. They're going to do that very thing when they cross the Jordan into the land of promise in about 40 years from where we're dealing right now. When they cross the Jordan, they are going to be told, each representative from each of the tribes of Israel is going to be told to take a stone out of the Jordan when God dries up the Jordan, much like he did the Red Sea here. And they're to take one of those stones to the other side of the Jordan, the Canaan side, and they're to plant it there together, put those stones together as a reminder. God did this. God moved powerfully. God's deliverance is real. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Now, you might do it in the form of a prayer journal. That might be the way you kind of build altars. You write down your prayer requests and you check them off as God answers them. That's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But I'll tell you what is wrong is forgetting. Forgetting the goodness of the Lord. That's wrong. We do ourselves a disservice. We don't give proper glory and thanks to the Lord by doing it. And we do our children and grandchildren a disservice by not telling them of the goodness of God in our lives. How God delivered us. How we were facing a situation much like the Israelites where we were trapped. You know, isn't it interesting that God put them in a situation where they would be trapped? I mean, there's the Red Sea here and there's, you know, this canyon sort of a thing with the desert. We're trapped. We can't get out of here. There's nothing we can do but cry out to God and depend on Him. Have you been there? Have you had that kind of a situation happen in your life? I think we probably have. If you've lived long enough anyway, you can say, I have experienced the deliverance of the Lord. God's deliverance came into my life and powerfully set me free. Well, who have you told? And have you made a way to remember? I just think it's a great idea. I really do. One of the ways that Moses was instituting an element of remembrance about this thing was through music. And you and I know that music is a powerful way of remembering things, to be able to sing and to remember. And chapter 15 is the song that Moses and all of the Israelites sang. It says they sang this song to the Lord. And there's no tune here, and don't think that I'm going to sing it for you. So we're just going to read through it. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, He has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, remember that's always the hand of power. It's basically a way of saying, your power, O Lord. And that's why it's repeated. O Lord was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. By the way, do you know those? That is just as true today as it was back then? It's just as true today that in God's unfailing love, He is going to lead the people that He has redeemed. And in His strength, He's going to guide us to His holy dwelling. Just, they were talking, you know, in a more of an immediate sense about Canaan, but we know that it is heaven that is our holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. By the way, that fear that was instilled into the people of that area of Canaan and surrounding lasted the entire 40 years of their wilderness wandering. When they finally came into the land, you'll remember that Rahab in the city of Jericho told them, the people are melting with fear because of you guys. So 40 years later, they remembered when the nation of Israel came up out of the wilderness finally to take possession of the land. Verse 17 says, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that song? Wouldn't you love to have heard them singing that song together? And the joy that they must have shared together and the dancing and oh, just, you know, the jubilant song. And then we're given kind of almost a summary verse here in verse 19 that says, when Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, obviously that would be Moses' sister too, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. So the women followed it up with their own version of dancing and tambourines and singing, and must have been a glorious time. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. Uh-oh, a test. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. And that's why the place is called Marah, because Marah means bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there He tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His eyes, if you pay attention to His commands and keep all His decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. So in this last section of the chapter, it says that God brought them to a place where he tested them. And make no mistake about it, they came to the waters of Marah because they were being tested. God was taking their spiritual temperature so that they could see where they were at, and not that God needed that understanding, but to test them more or less for them and to say to them, you need to listen carefully. You need to do what I say. You need to trust me and so forth. And you know, we're told in the New Testament that God still tests his people. And there are times, aren't there, when we go through periods where we are made to pass by the waters of Marah. We go through bitterness. And life for us becomes bitter. Bitter challenges, bitter struggles, bitter tensions, family issues, family breakups, job loss, health issues, money issues, relational problems of all kinds. And it creates a bitterness. And, you know, although the Lord, God's word tells us that he doesn't tempt us, he does test us. It's important. I think it's beneficial to think about that, to think about the fact that what you're going through right now, if you're going by the waters of Marah right now, I think it's beneficial to think about the fact that you're going through a period of testing. Rather than just getting yourself bitter, becoming bitter over the things you're going through, recognize that you're going through a time of testing so that you might be better informed, that you might be more aware of where you are at with the Lord, what God is doing in your life, what is your response to him? Because, again, what have they seen of the Lord's deliverance over the last several weeks? Powerful things that no other nation of the world has ever witnessed. Every single day, the presence of the Lord is visibly there for them. And now they come to a place where there isn't any water to drink. The water's bitter. And this is a test of faith. And what do? They grumble. They grumble. It says they grumble against Moses. As if he's the one, you know, behind this whole thing. But, you know, people are going to naturally do that. They're going to pinpoint somebody they want to grumble to. Do you guys understand how carnal and how wrong grumbling is? You know, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, do everything without arguing or complaining. And it is so easy to give in to complaints. And in our house, we joked when the kids were younger about when they'd start complaining, we'd tell them, oh, here comes the complain train. And we'd do the old woo-woo, you know, when they started complaining. And when they knew when we started pulling on the whistle I'm complaining. It's just one of those reminders. Sue and I even do it to each other still. It's funny how those things last, even when the children, you know, are pretty much grown up. Complain train. Complaining is really easy, isn't it? Grumbling is really easy. You know, we've seen the deliverance of the Lord. Are you born again tonight? Are you saved from your sin? You've seen the deliverance of the Lord. Why then do we give in to complaining and grumbling when life gets hard? It's because of unbelief. And we have to address it. We have to understand what is behind it. It is unbelief. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Right? Isn't that what we need? When you sing those lyrics, doesn't that just reverberate in your soul? Doesn't your heart just say, oh, yeah. I mean, every time that lyric comes up on that song, oh, for grace, that just becomes this prayer. It just wells up in this prayer of my heart to the Lord. Oh, for grace to trust you more. I have seen your hand. You know, and the Lord has every right to say to me, have I not shown my faithfulness to you? He has every right to ask that question. Have I not been faithful? Have I not shown you over and over and over again my faithfulness to you? And he knows that my answer has to be, yes, Lord, you have. Then he can further follow up with another question and say to me, then why, son, are you grumbling? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. So this is where God kind of takes their temperature. He tests them. He says, now you need to listen carefully. You need to listen to the voice of the Lord. You need to do what's right in his eyes. Pay attention to his word, you know, and all the things that he's told you. And so forth. I want you to notice the promise that he gives them here. He gives to the Israelites. It's a wonderful promise, which, by the way, they never were able to capitalize on. But he tells them that all of the particular diseases that had been visited upon the Egyptians would not be visited upon them as a result of, you know, their obedience and faith and trust in the Lord and so forth. If they pay attention and walk with the Lord, God's telling him here that the things that the Egyptians struggled with in terms of those diseases aren't going to happen to you. Back in the 1970s, there was some of you guys who've been around for a while might remember this, but I believe it was a Catholic priest who wrote a book that was very popular called Any of These Diseases, or None of These Diseases, rather. None of These. Anybody remember that? One? I got another two, three? Yeah. None of These Diseases. Oh, man. And the church that Sue and I were attending at the time in Montana, which, for all intents and purposes, was a good place for us to kind of get our feet wet, but there was a lot of weirdness there. Boy, they glommed onto that book like, you know what. And everybody was all excited, and they were doing study groups with this book, None of These Diseases, because it was considered in many circles at that time. And we're talking, actually, you know, it was probably late 70s, early 80s. It was considered to be basically a treatise on how you and I can live disease-free in our lives. It is one of the many mistakes that the body of Christ has made over the years of taking promises that were made specifically from God to Israel and putting them into the lap of the church and saying that we have now replaced Israel, and therefore all of the promises, all of the blessings, all of the things that have been given to Israel are now ours. Right? You probably don't need me to tell you the implications of that belief, because if everything that God said to Israel is now belonging to the church, we're in deep yogurt, number one, because we're not fulfilling even a fraction of what we need to be doing according to the Mosaic law. But the point of the whole thing is, God did not make these promises to the church. God did not make the Mosaic covenant with the church. He made it with Israel. People ask me all the time, should the church, you know, why is it that we feel the freedom to go to church on Sunday? In fact, people will say to me sometimes, you know, when did God change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? And my response is, he never did. He never changed it. The Sabbath was Saturday, and it always will be Saturday. It's not the Sabbath that's changed. Nobody changed. You can't change the Sabbath. People point to these historical figures in the past. He changed the Sabbath. You can't do that. God can change it, but no, man can't do that. Sabbath is still the same day it ever was. The point is the church, we were never commanded to keep the Sabbath. That was an agreement between God and Israel, not God and the church. But see, it is assumed by people. It's just assumed. Well, these things are ours. You know? And just like eating unleavened bread. You know, God tells, and we went through this last week about Passover. Well, we kind of recovered a little bit of it tonight. Well, God told them not to, you know, eat with unleavened bread, or eat with leavened bread, rather, not to do that during Passover. Then, no, that was between God and Israel. That was between God and Israel. As the Christian church, we've got to stop doing this. It just messes up our theology and it causes incredible confusion. Don't read the Old Testament and assume that the ceremonial regulations and directives transfer to the church. Now, when I talk about moral aspects of, you know, murder and stuff like that, hey, of course. I mean, you know, right and wrong is right and wrong in terms of moral things. I'm talking about ceremonial directives. And the Sabbath was a ceremonial directive, as was Passover and the instructions they were given for it and the other feasts and the clothing laws and washing and various other food laws, you know, and so forth. Anyway, it is a complete error to make the assumption that those things transfer over to the church. God made his covenant with Israel, and we have not taken the place of Israel. Israel has faded into the background during the church age, but when our Lord and Savior calls for his church, and we are caught up to be with him in the clouds, the clock will once again begin to click and tick for Israel. And Israel will be the center of his attention once again on the earth. Right now, the church is his chosen tool to be the light of the world and so forth. But when the church is captured out and out of the way, once again, Israel will be the focal point of his attention during that time. And so God is not done with Israel. God's not finished with Israel. Never has been. Israel is still very much on his heart and mind, and will come to the forefront of his redemptive attention once again, and I don't think terribly long from now. So we're going to stop there.